Luke 18, verse 18. And let's pray together as we look at God's Word. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for providing your precious Word to us. Because your Word reveals you. And it reveals your one-of-a-kind Son that you sent to earth to accomplish the salvation that man could not do for himself. What is impossible with us is possible with you because of him. We pray that you would open our eyes tonight and that you would let us look clearly into your words, that we might see Jesus in all of his glory, in all of the truth about him. We pray that you would also open our eyes that we might look clearly into our own hearts and see our inability. Let us see your grace towards sinners who are unable to do anything for themselves. Let us see your love and your patience. Let us see and hear the precious gospel tonight going out to us through your word, so that our lives might be changed, so that you might be glorified. Meet with us so that this all sinks in. God, if it's up to us, left to us, to ourselves, we will not be able to perceive, understand, or even apply what you have for us. So we are dependent upon you and your Spirit to come and to reveal your word. So do it, Lord, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. I want to read our verses to you, verses 18 to 30 of Luke 18. This is our third week in this passage, our last week. A ruler questioned Jesus, saying, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother." And he said, "All these things I have kept from my youth." When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "One thing you still lack. Sell all that you possess and distribute it to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." And when he had heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. And Jesus looked at him and said, "How hard it is for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And they who heard it said, "Then who can be saved?" But Jesus said, "The things that are impossible with people are possible with God." Peter said, "Behold, we have left our own homes and followed you." And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times as much at this time and in the age to come eternal life." Now there is often an unseen reason why this exchange is so important. And I want to start with this tonight as we wrap up the rich young ruler. The rich young ruler, he gets all of the attention in this passage, and it's probably due him. But there is another key figure in the crowd that you don't see very clearly. But we can't miss him. There is another man that has the same type of veneer of godliness brushed on him externally, but inwardly his heart is somewhere close to where the religious leader's heart is. The rich young ruler could only walk away when Jesus stripped away the deceptive layers that were wrapped around him, and that's what we've been talking about the last couple of weeks. But this other man who is here, he won't quietly walk away from Jesus when he reaches his crossroads with Jesus in the not-so-distant future. He won't walk away quietly from Jesus. Rather, he will betray Jesus. Who are we talking about? Judas. It's very interesting what's going on at this time in Luke 18. It's probably less than 2 weeks out, as I've looked more closely. It's probably less than 2 weeks out from Passover. Jesus is still traveling in and around the outskirts of Jerusalem on his way to Jerusalem for the last time. He will be that final Passover lamb. Most likely, right after this exchange with the rich young ruler, Jesus takes his disciples and he goes into Bethany and he goes to the house of Lazarus, whom he has raised from the dead. Martha lives there and Mary is there. That, when that happens, they are 6 days away from Passover, as you'll see in just a moment. And then Jesus will kind of meander a little bit more. And then he will make his way into Jerusalem, passing through Bethany one more time. He gets on the donkey, he rides into Jerusalem, and they shout, Hosanna. So this exchange with the rich young ruler is much closer to the end than we think. And what I want to do is I want to put your eyes on Judas during the introduction here of what we're going to look at tonight. And he would have been as startled as the rest of the disciples at what Jesus did with this rich young ruler. Let's talk first about, we all know the deal that Judas made with the religious leaders, right? Go to Luke chapter 22, verse 1. Just go forward a little bit. We're going to be turning all over the place tonight, so be ready to do that. Luke 22, verse 1. We're going to fast forward into Jerusalem. Now the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is called the Passover, was approaching. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how they might put Jesus to death, for they were afraid of the people. He's gaining influence. He's gaining persuasiveness. And Satan entered into Judas, who was called Iscariot, belonging to the number of the 12. And he went away and discussed with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. Well, whose idea was it to bring money into the whole picture? Go back to Matthew 26, and we'll look at Matthew's account of this. Matthew 26, verse 14. I want you to see this. Same account, but Matthew's account. Matthew 26, verse 14. Then one of the 12, named Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, "What are you willing to give me to betray him to you?" Judas brought up the idea, "I'd like to get some money. What kind of money are you willing to give me?" And they weighed out 30 pieces of silver to him, and then from then on he began looking for a good opportunity to betray Jesus. That's just a matter of days before the Passover in Jerusalem. Now, remember that trip to Bethany? Happens right after the rich young ruler, but it happens before he's in Jerusalem. Let's go to John chapter 12. I want you to see 6 days before the Passover, just a few days before Judas would have gone to the rich young rulers. Are you following me on this? I want to establish this timeline because it's very important for you to see how the passage in Luke 18, that Judas needs to be listening. In fact, I believe he is. John chapter 12, verse 1. Watch this. Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they made him a supper there, and Martha was serving, but Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with him. Watch this. Mary then took a pound of very costly perfume of pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. And Judas speaks up. And then notice in verse 4 it says he was intending to betray him. He is already thinking betrayal. Where did he get the idea to betray Jesus? I think he got it from the rich young ruler, exchange. Verse 5, Judas says, "Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor people?" It would have been about a year's worth of wages. Now, Judas said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief. And as he had the money box for the 12, he used to pilfer it, steal from it. This gives us a window into the heart of Judas at about the same time as the rich young ruler. Well, how does it turn out for this greedy man? You know the end of the story of Judas, right? Go to Matthew 27, verse 1. Matthew 27, verse 1. Now when morning came, Jesus has been arrested, and the proceedings have already started. When morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people conferred together against Jesus to put him to death. Well, they're about to start the proceedings. And they bound him and led him away and delivered him to Pilate, the governor. Then, when Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that he had been condemned, he felt remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." But they said basically, "So what? What is that to us? See yourself. See to that yourself." And he threw the 30 pieces of silver into the temple sanctuary, and he departed, and he went away, and he hanged himself. Now his conscience bothers him concerning his greed. His greed has caused an innocent man to be condemned. Now he's interested in separating himself from his wealth. This was a wrong thing to do. It's everything that Jesus has been saying in Luke 18. Notice this. His darling sin, wealth, that he wants it, that it gives him everything he wants in his own self-trusting life, that darling sin, it brought him to betray the Son of God. And that darling sin of him brought him into the misery, the pain of regret for what he did. And that darling sin of him, of his, brought him no comfort in the end. None. He couldn't live without his money earlier in his life, and now he can't live with it at the end. Sin is like that. It starts off sweet. It is so sweet. And in the end, it turns bitter, and it even betrays you. What tastes sweet to you today? What sin tastes sweet to you today? You get a great picture here of where it's going if it runs its full course. What do we learn from this? This just still by way of introduction. First, Jesus is gracious and he is patient to all sinners. And he calls those sinners to repent and believe. What he is calling the rich young ruler to is what he's calling Judas to. To give away, to separate yourself from your wealth so you can see where your heart is at and come follow me. That is ringing out to Judas as much as it is to the rich young ruler. The call of Jesus in the gospel is graciously and patiently tonight going out as well to a room full of sinners like us. We also learn this. That repentance and faith is impossible apart from the Savior's help. Judas, in the end, is out on his own. He recognizes what he did wrong, and he wants it all to change, and even his own version of repentance and faith doesn't work. And he kills himself, and he is eternally lost, the son of perdition. No matter how hard you try, apart from the Savior's help, to do what he calls all sinners to do, repent and believe, apart from him, you have no hope to do what he has called you to do. The best that you can do is, in Luke 18, be like the tax collector up in verse 13, where he beats on his breast and he says, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner, the sinner." Judas tried his own version and he failed miserably and eternally he failed. Well, what is this passage all about? As we wrap it up, Jesus, by stripping away the deceptive layers of an impressive religious leader, and everybody would have been impressed by this guy, he startles his disciples. And this is the part we get to focus on tonight. He startles his disciples with a salvation far beyond anything they've anticipated so far. The story divides itself into two sections. The last 2 weeks we looked at the stripping process. Tonight we're going to look at the startling effect. Let's go to that next slide and just look at the startling effect. Here's what you're going to get tonight. Jesus describes two startling salvation realities. Number one, God is unmoved by our best for salvation. meaning prior to salvation, he is not interested in the best that you can offer. Because that's the rich young ruler. And the second startling salvation reality is this: the disciples underestimate God's best in salvation. And I love this quote that I came across because I think it helps summarize what the whole passage is about here. God is not only more demanding than people cared to think. That's what we've been talking about the last 2 weeks. He is more demanding than the rich young ruler thought. He is more demanding, God is, than the disciples, than anybody would have thought. But tonight we get a focus on this. He is also more generous than they dared to hope. God is more generous in salvation than anybody ever imagined. So let's start with number one, the first salvation reality that was a startling one to the disciples. Number one, God is unmoved by our best for salvation, meaning prior to salvation. The rich young ruler is Judaism's best. It is Judaism's best that they can come up with. Now, he is not the best the Old Testament can come up with, because he clearly didn't pay attention to the Old Testament. Rather, this rich young ruler is like a Pharisee. He is one of Judaism's followers. He took the perversion of the Old Testament that the Pharisees came up with. He followed it to a T, and he missed it completely. He missed what the Old Testament taught concerning God. He missed what the Old Testament taught concerning sin. And he missed what the Old Testament taught concerning salvation. And he was the best. If you throw all that away, and that's awful, Judaism is that whole religious hypocrisy out there. And he was the best that they could come up with. And he comes and they throw him up against the wall of Jesus to see if he sticks, so to speak. Everyone would have thought that this guy is the best. Everyone would have looked up to him. Everyone would have wanted their daughter to marry this guy. Everyone would have wanted their son to grow up to be like this guy. No one would have thought to peel away the deceptive layers around this man's life in order to examine his heart. No, they would have said, no, leave everything intact. He's perfect. He's perfect for you, Jesus. He's perfect for your movement. He's perfect for your mission. Let's have him join us. But Jesus wasn't interested in that at all. In fact, he broke loose from what everyone else believed about him, and he ran from their religious cultural interpretations they had of him, and he repeatedly attempted to strip away the outside of the man to get down to the man's wicked heart. And the result was that in Jesus doing that, is everyone is startled. What? Verse 26 of Luke 18. Who can be saved? Who can be saved? Meaning, if this guy can't be saved, what are my chances? Now, who's asking the question, who can be saved? In Luke's gospel, it just says, they who heard it said. You know what it says in Matthew 19, verse 25? It says that the disciples asked the question. This is Peter and the guys saying, well, wait a minute. If this guy can't be saved, who's going to be saved? The best that they all could have come up with was standing right in front of Jesus, and Jesus just dipped him in a vat of acid to get to what's in the middle of him. And of course, Jesus, at this point, in verse 26, he doesn't coddle them one bit. In their startled state, he basically says in verse 27, it's impossible with you. So their world has been rocked, and Jesus doesn't jump in right away with comfort. He says, it's impossible for you. It's possible with God. But we'll run real quick to the possible for God part. Just hang there for a minute. It's impossible for you. It's impossible. He confirms their worst fear. What did Jesus think? You remember what we talked about? You remember what did Jesus think of this man's redefinition of good? He wasn't impressed by it. What did Jesus think of Judaism's concoction of the law? How to go about the law? Basically, that you can have a shiny veneer of rightness of life on the outside, but inwardly you can still have a heart that's full of sin. He wasn't impressed by that either. Everything that the rich young ruler tried to put on display before Jesus to get him to open his hand to give him eternal life, Jesus isn't impressed by any of it. Jesus, in a sense, is saying to him, your best does not move me when it comes to salvation. It is impossible. Now, what is Jesus doing? He's doing something that the Old Testament taught, but that all of Israel had missed. He's doing this. He's saying salvation cannot begin in you until you end. Salvation cannot begin until you end. Every self-directed hope that you might have, every self-initiated work that you might go after to try to get God's attention, every attempt that you might make to be a self-made man or woman, it has to die before salvation comes. It's the tax collector in verse 13. Be merciful to me, the sinner. Doesn't sound like he's trying to do anything to get God's attention. He's just saying, I'm done. I am the sinner. I need mercy. I'm not trying to establish anything for myself. Go back to Isaiah 66. Keep your hand in Luke 18, but I want you to go back and I want you to see what the Old Testament taught. Isaiah 64, verse 6. Isaiah 64, verse 6. Familiar words from the Old Testament. For all of us have become like one who is unclean, the Old Testament says. And all our righteous deeds, all of them, all of our righteous deeds, our version of rightness of life, all of those deeds are like a filthy garment. And all of us wither like a leaf. And our iniquities like the wind, our sin like the wind, it takes us away. There is no one who calls on your name, who arouses himself to take hold of you, God. For you have hidden your face from us, and you have delivered us into the power of our iniquities. That sounds exactly like the tax collector, and it sounds nothing like the rich young ruler. He does not believe that he has been delivered over by God into his own sin, into the power of his own sin. He believes that God's face is not hidden from him. He thinks God's face is impressed and wide open and eyes looking right at him saying, wow, that's great. In fact, I'll unite wealth to you as a validation. Do you see the ginormous gap between the Old Testament and what Judaism had become? The rich young ruler is the best that Judaism could have offered. And here's Jesus trying to pull his disciples out of that. Trying to save them. Follow me. He is saving them out of what they have become under the religious leadership of Israel. God is unmoved by their best for salvation. God is unmoved by our best for salvation. Have you come to the end of yourself yet? Have you come to the end of yourself yet? Have your hopes in your own self-made righteousness died? According to Jesus and the rest of the Bible behind him in the Old Testament and the rest of the scriptures in the New Testament in front of him, according to Jesus and the Bible, salvation does not even have a chance to come to you until you come to the end of yourself. Now, something interesting happens at this point in Luke 18. Peter's been listening. Peter's been thinking, and he's about ready to speak. And it ought to be interesting. It always is when Peter speaks up. That's no surprise. In verse 28, behold, we left our own homes and followed you. I don't see anything out of line in Peter's statement. I think he's just trying to figure out what just happened. I mean, the pendulum is swinging back and forth for Peter and the guys here. It just swung from one side that, Jesus, you just dashed all of our hopes into the ground because we thought this was like the guy. And then all of a sudden, wait a minute. Hey, we did exactly what you called him to do. In verse 22, you said, sell everything and come follow me. Wait a minute. 3 years ago, you called us to do that. And we left everything. We left nets. We left boats. We left homes. We left tax collector booths. And we followed you. I mean, Peter is all over the place. Do you see this? They separated themselves from everything. And in a sense, they have repented and believed. Judas the exception. But they have a nasty Pharisaic hangover. They're so influenced by what Judaism had become. Can you sympathize? And that leads us to the second startling reality described by Jesus. Number two, disciples underestimate God's best in salvation. So God is unmoved by our best for salvation, prior to salvation, but disciples underestimate God's best in salvation and what God offers. And what is God's best that these disciples have not yet seen as they should? I'm going to give you three things tonight. The first is this, and it should be the most obvious. What's the best that God has given? It is His Son, Jesus Christ. Look, this Jesus makes Himself the issue in verse 22. Sell everything, distribute to the poor, you'll have treasure in heaven, and come follow Me. Jesus made Himself the issue. Come follow Me. Verse 28, Peter got this and remembered it. We left our homes and followed You. They knew that Jesus was the issue. Jesus makes Himself the object of devotion, the object worth following. He is the issue because of what He is going to go do on the cross in less than 2 weeks, probably. And Christ is central to what God does in salvation and is clearly God's best in salvation. What does that mean? If we need to be saved, it's because we don't have Jesus. That's the biggest sin. Is we are Jesus-less. We don't want Him. Like the rich young ruler didn't want Him. That's our biggest problem, is we don't have Christ. Without Jesus, salvation is impossible. The things that are impossible with people, all of a sudden in Jesus, become possible. Become possible. With Jesus, God makes the impossible become possible. So I want to take you through six quick things. Put your seatbelt on. What is impossible for sinners but possible for God in Christ? First, the guilt of sin is removed. The guilt of sin is removed. The rich young ruler, he loved himself more than he loved God. He did not want Jesus. He is in his sin. He fought God, and he fought God's word in the Old Testament and set it aside in order to be the God of his own life and accomplish his own version of righteousness. He stands, therefore, before God guilty in that sin. That sin and that guilt is a barrier between him and God. It's what is true for you and me before Christ ever comes into our lives. Sin and guilt makes a barrier between us and God. And God can have no relationship at all with such a person until the sin and the guilt is removed. Isaiah 59, I want you to go back there again. Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2. Isaiah 59, verse 1, behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save. See, God, it can save. It is possible with God to save sinners. Nor is His ear so dull that it cannot hear. But there's a problem. Your iniquities or your sins have made a separation between you and your God. You see, the barrier is there, and it's because of iniquity or because of sin, and your sins have hidden His face from you so that He does not hear, and that is a huge problem. That barrier must be removed away. And when Jesus says it is impossible with men, He means it is impossible for you to try to remove the guilt of your sin away from God. But this is precisely what Jesus has done. Hebrews chapter 9. Turn there. Be ready to go everywhere. We're going to be all over the place. Hebrews 9, verse 24. Watch this. This is precisely what Jesus has done in the cross. When He went there, He died and He took away sin. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but He went into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us, for Christians. Nor was it that He would offer Himself often as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood that is not His own. Otherwise, He would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once, at the consummation of the ages, at the right time when everything converged together in God's plan, He has been manifested. He has been revealed to put away sin. And notice what it says next. By the sacrifice of himself. How does sin get out of the way? Through the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. By the sacrifice of himself. In Christ, the impossible becomes possible. What is impossible for sinners, but possible for God in Christ? Secondly, the wrath of God is removed. And by the way, you're learning some words tonight, theological words that need to become some of your favorite words. Put them on a t-shirt. Put them on a bumper sticker. Maybe not. But write them on your heart. Expiation. The removal of the guilt of sin. Propitiation. The removal of God's wrath. The satisfaction of God's wrath. Against such a man like the rich young ruler, God's wrath is burning, and it's burning righteously. And that is the case for all of us before Christ comes. Wherever God sees that kind of rebellion against him, he settles himself against that one with judgment. And he will not let his judgment against sinners go unsatisfied. He is righteous. He will punish the guilty. And that is a problem for you and me, because we are guilty and we cannot go unpunished. And what can you do? What can you do to make his anger, his judgment, his wrath go away? You and I deserve it. And that's when Jesus' words ring out. It is impossible for you, but it's possible with God. At the cross, this is exactly what God did with his Son. God satisfied his wrath there, his judgment against every sinner who would ever believe in his Son. And he poured out his righteous judgment on his Son instead of on the believer. And thus, God removed his wrath from the believer in the death of his Son. And this is what the tax collector is getting at in Luke 18, verse 13, before the cross ever comes. He says, God, be propitious towards me, the sinner. I can't remove your wrath. I can't remove your anger from my life. Will you do it? That anticipates the cross of what Jesus did. What is impossible for sinners but possible for God in Christ? Thirdly, the righteousness of Christ is credited. The righteousness of God is credited. This is justification. The rich young ruler, get this, this is so important. He was not interested in a righteousness that was outside of him. He was only interested in the righteousness that was inside of him, that he had come up with on his own. He had his own version of righteousness, and he was sure it was good. And God did not accept it. Jesus was not interested. It is impossible for God to be moved by your version of righteousness, by my version, by the rich young ruler's version, because there is only one righteousness that catches God's eye. It is his Son, Jesus Christ, his righteousness. The only hope for a sinner is to get the righteousness of Jesus that is alien to him. It's called alien righteousness. You have to be careful with that nowadays because people think you're talking about UFOs. We're not talking about UFOs. But it's a righteousness that is alien to the sinner. It is outside the sinner. And it is that righteousness that must get inside the sinner. How do you do that? Can you do that? God alone puts that righteousness inside the one who places faith in Jesus. God makes the declaration of justified over that one, of righteous. He declares that one to be righteous. All the full benefits of his pardon and forgiveness are realized, and that justification comes through faith. Doesn't come through good works. You got a great example in this passage of how righteousness does not come through works of the law. That's what the rich young ruler was after. I can get this righteousness. I can get you, Jesus, to open your hand and give me eternal life because I'm obeying the law. I've done it since I was a kid. In just verses above, in verse 13, the tax collector is saying, I'm not trusting in myself. The only thing I can do is put my life in your hands, God. Take away your wrath, because I can't. It's by faith. What is impossible for sinners but possible for God in Christ, forth its reconciliation. The repentant sinner who believes in Christ is reconciled to God by Jesus' work on the cross. Expiation takes away the guilt of sin. Propitiation makes God no longer angry towards the sinner in just judgment. Justification makes God has God declare righteousness over the life of the sinner. And God now has a fatherly disposition toward the believer, not a judge disposition toward the believer. Go to 2 Corinthians 5. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 18. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 18. Paul says, "Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself." Now watch what he says. This is an important prepositional phrase. Through Christ. You see, we are reconciled to him, not by what you do, not by what I do, or could try to do, but through Christ. And he gave us the ministry then of reconciliation. Namely, here it is, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. What is reconciliation? Well, it's not counting their trespasses against them. And he has committed to us the word of reconciliation, this message. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us, and we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Listen, you cannot change God's disposition toward you from judge to Father. And you cannot change your disposition before God from enemy to child of God. You cannot do it. But what is impossible for man is possible for God, Jesus says. What is impossible for sinners but possible for God in Christ? Fifthly, sin's power is broken. Before Christ intervenes in the life of the one who repents and believes, there is nothing in that life but slavery to sin. Nothing but slavery. The rich young ruler, he was enslaved to his sin. He loved himself, and he loved how his wealth allowed him to get everything he wanted for himself. It was so powerful that when Jesus even came and called him to himself, he couldn't break free from that sin, and neither could Judas, and it cost him eternally. But with the removal of the guilt of our sin, of expiation, and with the removal of God's wrath at the cross, which is God being propitious towards us, and the declaration that righteousness has now come, the power and bondage of sin is overthrown. Look at Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. Are you turning? You're supposed to be. Romans 6, verse 6. Don't be satisfied to just let me read these out loud to you. Look at it with your own eyes. Romans 6, verse 6. We know this. That our old self was crucified, Paul says, as a believer. Our old self was crucified with him in why? In order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. It's a question that you need to ask yourself. Has sin's power been broken in your life? The question to ask is not, is sin still present in your life? Sin will always be present in your life this side of heaven. The question to ask, has sin's power and slavery over me been broken? That's the question. You can't break free from it. All the self-help strategies you might go after in the world, all they will do is make you into the rich young ruler. That's what he was. He was a great self-help guy. And he walked away from Jesus, and he walked away from eternal life. You can't break the bondage, but what is impossible for sinners is possible with Christ. Lastly, what is impossible for sinners but possible for God in Christ? A new heart with new desires is given. And this is so important, and we forget this too much. 2 Corinthians 5, go there again. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. You know this, perhaps, maybe you memorized it. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away, and behold, new things have come. Well, what kinds of old things passed away? Go back up to verse 15. You see, Jesus died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves. That's the old things. That's all we ever did, is we lived for ourselves. That's all we could do. That has passed away, and guess what? Now he died for those But we are to live for Him who died and rose again on their behalf, verse 15. Those are the new things that have come. New desires come. Old desires to make much of ourselves and to live for ourselves, they die and they go away for the one who repents and believes. And new desires come to follow Jesus and to make much of Jesus Christ. New desires come to live for Jesus in every arena of life. We don't desire self-trusting ways anymore like the rich young ruler did. Instead, we desire self-emptying ways like the tax collector in Luke 18, verse 13. And that is impossible apart from Jesus' work on the cross. Has that come? Do you have those desires to put away yourself and to exalt Christ? And this is all bound up in Jesus Christ, God's best that He gave. And that is far beyond anything the disciples anticipated, but there's more. God not only gave His Son, but secondly, back to the main outline, He gave His family, the body of Christ. Now go back to Luke 18, verse 28. Notice what Peter says. Behold, we left our own homes, literally. Do you know what Peter's saying? He's saying we left our own things. Literally, that's what he's saying. He's saying we left our own stuff. Yeah, we left our homes. But Peter saw their decisions 3 years prior to this as having separated themselves from things to follow Jesus. And I think he's caught up in the whole materialistic thing that the rich young ruler had just demonstrated. And that's true. They left nets, they left boats, they left tax booths, etc. They left their possessions, their earning abilities. And that is all that is central in Peter's mind at the moment. But watch, what is central to Jesus' mind? Verse 29, truly, truly, I say to you, there is no one who left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times as much at this time and in the age to come. What's Jesus thinking of? He's thinking of relationships. Yeah, you guys, you left one web of relationships for a new web of relationships. You were in another family before you came to me, and now you have a new family because you are following me. And this is a spiritual family that the disciples did not estimate, anticipate. Well, they understood how impossible salvation was for them perhaps now, and they understand the cost and the power of God to accomplish salvation. And perhaps they're starting to understand that they've underestimated what God did for them through the Son. But the other thing that they missed is that God has given a family to us in following Him. And that's Jesus' point, verse 30. You've got a new set of wife, family, brothers, parents, children. God, in and through the family of God, the church, the body of Christ, which we now know to be the church, gives back to the disciple a family deposit many times greater than the disciple ever gave up in coming to Christ. In fact, Jesus says it's a vast disproportion. It's many times as much. And this, according to Jesus, is part of the best that God has given in salvation. And do you believe that? If this is your church, do you believe that about this church? That this is what God has given, it is a part of the best that He gives in salvation, is relationships, family, the family of God. Do you believe that about this church? Let me ask you a question. What plans are you making if you're a disciple? If you've repented and believed and this is your home, what plans are you making to be the God family member that another disciple in this church needs? Think on that for a second. What plans? You know that Jesus does this for disciples who leave everything and who are concerned about everything they gave up. And is there anything for them now? They're concerned about that. And Jesus says, I've got a family for you you never ever guessed is there. What plans, knowing that, are you and I making to be that kind of God family member for others? So often we think others maybe should be that towards me. It's easy for me to think that way. We need to turn it upside down and we need to go after this. We know what Jesus has provided. He's provided a family for disciples. We are it. Let's plan. Let's strategize. Let's get intentional about how am I going to become that family member that another disciple needs? Because perhaps they lost everything in coming to Christ. Maybe you have a mother's love and concern that you can give to another. Maybe you can give a father's protection and advice to a young man. Maybe there's another in the church who needs encouragement and maybe some admonishment from a good brother or sister. What plans are you making to be available for them to find out what those needs are so that you can be the kind of family member that Jesus promises is there for disciples who leave everything and come to Him? He promises, there's a family here. What happens if you and I don't follow through and say, I'm that member and I'm making plans? We can't leave other disciples out apart from the family. We need to make plans. Ask God for eyes to see the one who needs His family care and then give it. Give me eyes, God, to see the one who needs Your grace that You love to give through Your family. God loves to give His grace to His disciples through His family. We have to have eyes to see that and want it, hearts to want it. And if you are one who is in need, you just have to speak up. Just let it be known. Whatever your need is, just let it be known, because there is a family that God has put together here that wants to meet needs, that is eager to meet needs, that is abundantly generous in meeting needs. Did the disciples ever get this? Think. Did they ever get this? Acts 2 and Acts 4. Read it tonight. Acts 2 and Acts 4. They shared all things in common. Nobody was calling their stuff their own. If there was anybody in need, they gave it. They knew. They remembered what Jesus said. There's a family. And we share our lives together. There's one last thing He gives. He gave His Son, He gave His family, He gives His very life. He gives eternal life, and we'll close with this. What more could we ask for God to give? He gives His best in salvation, in His Son. He gives us a family now in this age. And in verse 30 it says, He gives in the age to come eternal life. All of that is wonderful. In fact, all of that is a deposit, so to speak, of eternal life. We get a deposit in the salvation that Jesus gives to us now of eternal life. We get something of a deposit of eternal life in the web of relationships that we have. And that's a wonderful expression of eternal life. But Jesus is saying there is a full and a final expression of that very life of God that I give that's coming in the next age. God gives His best. He gave everything. And He saw nothing in you or me to provoke Him to do it. He's just gracious and He's good. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank You for Your Son. Thank You for loving the world so much that You gave Your one-of-a-kind Son so that whoever would believe in Him would not perish, but have eternal life, everlasting life. Thank You that what is impossible for us became possible through Him. Our sins and guilt taken away, Your wrath satisfied, a declaration of righteous over us. We are reconciled. The power of sin is broken and a new desire has come, and it's all because of Jesus. You gave Him, and when You gave Him, You gave it all. And on top of that, you gave a family to us. Oh, Father, would You please awaken in us, stir in us a greater desire to be the God family member that You've called us to be, so that we would have eyes and to see and hearts to reach out to others who are in need. An eternal life. Can't even imagine what it will be like to have Your life someday. To see Your salvation be fully realized in our lives, to be with all of the saints from Adam through the future, to be with You above all things. For what would all those things be if we didn't have you, Jesus? Help us to follow you hard and with joy because of what you have done. In Christ's name.